Well, good morning. It is time for us to begin our Bible study. We will be picking up this morning in Romans chapter 6. And, before we jump into that study, we're going to ask Philip, if he would, to lead us in prayer. Pick up in Romans chapter 6 this morning. And this next section, Romans chapters 6 through 8, I read somewhere in preparation that some writer described it as the triumphant life in Christ. And I think there's some merit to that observation and something for us to keep in mind as we go through our studies over the next several weeks, and especially this morning. In chapter 6, Paul's going to describe the life and the fellowship that we have with Christ through a death, if you will. And he's going to address the fact that grace is not a license to sin. And he'll begin with that thought very early here in chapter 6. As we go through chapter 6, it's important, I think, for us to recognize that Paul is not going to be teaching that if we are united with Christ, that we're somehow empowered to resist sin. It's a responsibility and it's an obligation and it's part of a commitment. We're going to talk about that this morning. But the fact that we are united to Christ or united with Christ doesn't mean that we're somehow inoculated against sin. And that's an important concept. As Paul has finished chapter 5, he concludes in chapter 5 and verse 21. Remember chapter 5, it had been this grand comparison of the righteous act of one man, Jesus Christ, as compared to the one unrighteous act of Adam and all the implications associated with it. We spent a lot of time talking about those things last week. In chapter 5, as he gets to the end in verse 21, he says that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's where he finishes in chapter 5. And now he begins in chapter 6. And so as we go into chapter 6, let's go ahead and start with question number 1. And we'll work our way through this morning. James, are you prepared to do question 1 for us?
What's the point of Paul's questions in chapter 6, verse 1? Well, I think he's just
Very good. Very good. Remember, Paul's just pointed that one righteous act of one man, Jesus Christ, and the superiority that it has over the one unrighteous act of Adam. And he concludes that argument there at the end of chapter 5. And so, if grace then abounds, if grace abounds through our sin, well then, shouldn't we keep sinning? So that grace just abounds more and more. You remember back in chapter 3, Paul dealt with, at the beginning of that chapter, he began with some anticipated thoughts or objections to some of the things that he had said in chapter 2. Paul's sort of doing that here, I think. The conclusion might be that, well, if grace abounds where sin is present, well then, shouldn't we keep sinning? I mean, so grace abounds more and more. And Paul's answer is no. When we were buried with Christ in baptism, we made a commitment to give up sin, to serve God. Our old man of sin died, rose from baptism as a new person. One translation there in verse 2, in answer to the question of verse 1, reads this way. Let me do this together. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? One translation reads this way. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's just like physical death. When physical death occurs, the person who died no longer lives the life that he formerly lived, right? It's the same concept here. And I think it's important as we go through these first few verses of chapter 6, this is indeed a proof text for baptism, the necessity of baptism. That's what we can truly use it for. But is that what Paul's discussion here is about, to prove that baptism is necessary? Is he saying, hey, Romans, y'all need to be baptized? Is that what he's telling them? They already know that. They've already been baptized. So what Paul's doing here is, he's talking about some things that really there's an assumption that they already know. He's just reminding them of these things that occurred in and through baptism. So yes, it's an appropriate text for us to use as we discuss the necessity of baptism, because Paul's inferring all these things that took place at baptism that he's expecting these Romans already knew. But it was important to remind them of these things because they were struggling with some issues there. And so what Paul's doing here is he's not stressing the necessity of baptism as much as he's establishing and reminding them that those who entered into a union with Christ through baptism can no longer continue in sin. So let's go on. Let's do question number 2.
How does one get into Christ, and why is it important to be in Christ?
Very good. So we'll just skip the slide on the board up here. Brian hit every one of them, I think. He hit every one of them. Why is it important to be in Christ? Well, we know, I'll start with Ephesians 4:12, there's salvation. There's not salvation in any other. It's only in Him and through His name. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we're baptized into one body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 talks about that one, the church, which is His body. So we're baptized into the body. We're baptized into the church. Ephesians 5:23 says He's the Savior of the body. So if He's the Savior of the body, the Savior of who? Of the church. So when we're baptized into Him, we become part of His body. We become part of the church. And as Brian pointed out in Galatians 3:27, as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So why is it important to be in Christ? Well, because He's going to save those that are members of His body. And again, Paul's taking for granted that these folks that he's writing to in Rome, these are Christians. They've been baptized into Christ. They know or should know these things. But he's asking, are you ignorant of these things? Have you forgotten these things? Remember what happened when you were baptized into Christ. Let's do number three. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In baptism, He says we share in His death. We die to sin. And we're baptized into the benefits of His death and the freedom of sin that comes with it. The New International Version, verse 4, reads this way. For we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We begin to walk that new life when? When we're raised up. It doesn't begin before that, does it? Right?
Well, I know this is getting away again from the main point of the text, but Colossians 2 does the same thing, but sometimes people are trying to speak against the necessity of baptism and say, well, that takes away somehow from the work of Christ. And Romans 6, as well as Colossians 2, makes the point that actually baptism highlights the work of Christ. Because there's a union with His death and His burial and His resurrection. It's really what gives baptism the power that it has in the first place.
Very good. Very good. He goes on. I'm sorry, Mark. Go ahead. Very good. And there is death in, he's talked about something else too. You remember? Death in the keeping of the law. Right? Because the law couldn't remove our sins. And that's important. We'll touch upon that here a little bit later in chapter 6. Next week when you all study chapter 7, Mr. Dave's going to deal with that concept some more, I think. And I say that just kind of keep that in thought as we're going through this, as you see the connections. These chapters aren't wholly independent one of the other, that they tie some thoughts together. Yeah, and the fact that the law could not restore them to fellowship. Grace does that through the faith, through baptism that we're talking about. But the law can't reestablish that relationship with the Lord. How would you define death? How do we typically define death? Absence of life. Separation is what we so often talk about, right? Death is separation. What's Paul talking about here? In baptism, you died to sin. What's resultant of that? You're separated from it. See the point? You can't keep in it. If you died to it, you can't keep living in it. Death is separation. That's a thought that Paul's trying to... You've got to be separated. You've got to be separated from sin. Right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so after we're baptized, we begin to walk in newness of life. Remember, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, what all have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. Chapter 5, verse 21, where he finishes up there, he said, sin has reigned unto death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian's been under a death penalty. There's been no relief from this. But he's now raised to walk in newness of life. And that newness of life begins at the point of baptism. All right, so let's move on here. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Let's talk about this briefly before we go to our next question. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul's saying that our death and that our burial and resurrection in baptism parallels the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Christ died for our sins. And in a sense, when we're baptized, we get into that death, right? We're separated from our sins at that point. And when we raise from the waters of baptism, there's a new life that we begin. And what's Paul's point here? That places some demands on you. You're not done. There are demands placed on you because of what you have done. Because you've been buried with Christ in baptism. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. And there are some demands now placed upon you. Some expectations of you. And notice verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His resurrection. Is this not an if-then statement? I insert the word then up here. But is this not an if-then statement? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, then we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's a conditional statement, isn't it? If, then you have an obligation. We're also in the likeness of His resurrection. Our old man is crucified with Him. The body of sin might be destroyed. Henceforth, we're not going to serve sin anymore. There's an obligation placed upon us. All right, let's go to question number 4. Paul, I'm sorry, go ahead.
But the beginning
you said that right. Paul's about to launch into something here, isn't he? He's about to launch into this servant-master concept, right? So, in tying that together, when is a slave freed from his responsibilities to his master, generally? You know, they could buy it, I know, but typically when is he freed from his responsibilities to his master? At his death. At his death. See where Paul's beginning to tie this thought together now? Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, verse 7. And so, as Brother May just said, that freedom from sin occurs when that man of sin is crucified, when it's put to death in baptism. Verse 11 we'll get to here in just a moment, but verse 11 of chapter 6 says, "Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's important to tie that to this thought that Paul's presenting here. For he that is dead is free from sin. When are we free? Well, the purpose of our being baptized into Christ is to be justified, right? To be freed from sin. Do you see then, back to a point Brian made earlier, do you see then from what we're studying and what Paul's presenting, how that faith is not at odds with baptism? When are we justified? When are we freed from sin? At the point of baptism. Does that take place without faith? No. If faith and baptism are at odds, then what Paul's presenting here in chapter 6 negates everything he said about faith and grace up to this point. Just tear it out and throw it away because it doesn't apply. Baptism is in no way a work of merit. Paul's already talked about dealing with works of merit. Baptism is not a work of merit, but it's a necessity of saving faith so that we can walk in newness of life. It's important that we understand that they go together. Baptism's not a merit. It's not a work of that we've earned something. It's an act of faith. But it is an act. It is something we have to do. Did we earn something? No. But it is an act that we have to, a step we have to take. Absolutely. And really, that's been what Paul has been talking so much about. The works of merit don't get you there. But there are things that's expected of us that we have to do. Very good. Very good. Right. Any other thoughts before we move on to question number 5? Allison?
Debt,
And I think you're right. And I've wondered if we really consider how grievous sin is, what sin really is. We kind of rolls off our tongues. We know we did something wrong or didn't do something we should have done, and we move on. But have we really considered how grievous and terrible and horrendous sin is? And when we recognize that, it helps the appreciation of the debt that's been paid that much more, and our obligation that comes from our being baptized into Christ, being raised to walk in newness of life. It makes that awareness of that commitment even more when we realize how bad, how terrible, how indescribable sin really is in the eyes of God. Anything else before we go on? Yeah, when we understand baptism as Paul's presenting it here, something that these Romans should have already, he expected them to already know and understand, when we grasp that, it helps us appreciate more of these other passages and how they tie back to this very concept that Paul's trying to present even now. All right, let's go to number five. Very good. And so that's the point Paul's making, isn't it? He's trying to drive home the fact that Christ, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Do we expect Christ to die again? He was raised from the dead. No, Christ isn't going to die again. He did it once for all men, for all time. Once. Well, verse 11, he's going to say, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead to sin. Well, there's the parallel, right? Christ isn't going to die anymore. What happens when we sin? Separate ourselves from God. Back to our definition of death, right? In a sense, we die again. But that can't be the way you live your life. You can't allow that to happen. Christ rose not to die anymore. Death doesn't have dominion over Him. When you're raised from baptism, you're raised to walk in newness of life. Sin shouldn't be something that reigns over you anymore. We should reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God if we've been baptized, as Paul describes here in Romans chapter 6. All right, let's go ahead and do number 6. Very good. Very good. And verse 12 goes on, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey the lusts of it. So how should a Christian, knowing that what we know now and what Paul expected those Romans to know, how should a Christian reckon or consider himself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust of it. Yes? Right. Yet really, verse 11, isn't that, that's how the Christian should see himself, is the whole point of Paul's, what he's saying here, right? And if we see ourselves as we should after we've taken that action of being baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, then doesn't that demand then a certain action on our part, a certain way in which we go about living our lives? We're not going to sin. We're not going to let sin reign in our bodies. It's a determined life that we live upon that resurrection. Lamar?
Quickly, to Russ's point, you don't have to explain to Southerners what reckoning means. But the English Standard Version says, consider yourselves to be dead.
Yep.
And it's just an attitude.
Yes. Yes. To the attitude. Sin had reigned over them once, but now, because they're raised, it's not permitted to do so anymore. If it does, whose fault is it? It's theirs. It's their choice. In chapter 8 and verse 13, he will say, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If you look down here in the same chapter we're in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" You're raised to walk in newness of life. There are expectations placed upon you. You've made a promise. You've made a commitment. And if sin reigns now, it's because you made that choice. It's not because you can't escape it. So let's go on then to question number 7. And really, think about all that we're talking about here. Paul's talked about through the first 6 chapters now of Romans. Hadn't he talked about grace, faith, even acts of obedience, works of merit under the old law? He's talked about all those things. And there are expectations with each of those, right? Should control our actions. And if we fall short, what if these folks he's talking to? What if they didn't live such that sin doesn't reign in their life? They suffer death. That's what Paul's point. Grace is not going to cover that. So there's obligations. All right, let's go ahead and do number 8. Exactly. There's no middle ground. You're a slave. Yes. Sin's reign over us was broken by our death to sin, through Christ, through grace. Our sins are forgiven. And I think it's important here, Ms. Dave, I'll try to set this up for you as you go into chapter 7 next week. I really believe verse 14 sets up what's going to be discussed in chapter 7. And Paul's going to go off, as he often does, and deal with an issue, but he's going to come back to this thought in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then he's going to break from that statement, I think, in verse 15, and deal with a possible misapplication or conclusion that some may draw from some of the things that he said.
Yeah, I think in many ways it may even set up the next two chapters. Chapter 5 and 7 will be a picture of the dominion of law. Chapter 8 will be a picture of the dominion of Christ. So I think in many ways it sets up.
I think you're exactly right. Very good point. Very good point. So if you mark in your Bible, verse 14 is a verse here, chapter 6, verse 14, it's worthy of marking. And maybe making a note that it sets up the discussions of chapter 7 and chapter 8. But Paul's going to break from this statement. He's going to do what he's done before. And he's going to go back and he's going to take up something that he's talked about before, that he brought up before. And so he'll deal with that some here as we go through the end of the chapter. Very good. And it's important, the strength of some of the words that are used here. Dominion, domination, reign. Think about, don't let sin reign in your body. These are powerful, strong words. And something worth, I think, contemplating and considering. So here we get to verse 15. Paul's going to circle back really to the same question or the issue raised back at the beginning of the chapter. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we're under grace and we're not under law, sin doesn't have dominion over us anymore like it did under law. But that didn't give us a license to sin. That doesn't mean we just live however we want to live. It's your choice. And there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground offered here in what's discussed. And so I say that because we want to make sure we're understanding what Paul is saying to these Romans. But I say that to remind us, there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. All right, number 9. Very good. And when did that happen? Goes back to the beginning of the chapter. When did that happen? When they died. When were they died? When were they raised to walk in newness of life? In baptism, right? In baptism. Verse 17 now. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin. That's where you were. We already know now from what we just talked about, they shouldn't be slaves of sin anymore. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What is that form of doctrine to which they were delivered? What does form mean? What's the idea of a form? A pattern. A blueprint would be a form. A mold that you pour something into would be a form, right? What form have they been? The death, the burial, and resurrection. And so as a result of obeying from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, what had happened? Verse 18. And having been set free from sin. That's when you were set free from sin. Not by the law keeping that he's talked about, not by works of merit, by faith, by grace. Baptism is an action. But as we've already talked about, baptism is an act of obedience, not a work of merit. It's a necessary act of faith. And so as a result of having obeyed that form of doctrine, they've been set free from sin and became slaves. Oh, I was a slave of sin. You mean I'm a slave again? Yes. Yes.
A slave to someone who loves you enough to die for
you. Absolutely.
He promises you unbelievable things.
Absolutely. Yeah, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Very different sort of slavery, but slavery. The obligation that comes with slavery, nonetheless.
Well, he lays it out and says, what do you want? You know, the two, which is better?
Absolutely. And it's pretty apparent. Pretty apparent. Very good. All right, number 10. We're back to the front, Philip.
What is the end result of sin? Death.
Very good. And number 11.
What is the end result of a righteous life, everlasting life?
Very good. Pretty clear distinction. There's no overlap in the ends of the two choices, are there? He finishes up here at the end of chapter 6. Let's read verses 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? Well, if you didn't have fruit in them, why do you want to go back to them? For the end of those things is death, he says there at the end of verse 21. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Goes back to what Brian was saying, the choice between the two slaveries. Where do each of them end? This one leads to everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. You earn that, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's Paul's point? His point here is that the rewards of this new commitment that you made with that new birth are worth everything. Don't change course. Don't give in. Don't stop. What benefit did you get from your service to sin? Death. But the benefit you derive as servants of God is holiness and an eternal life. You see where Paul's come from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 6 now. I think we have to tie it all together. We take it chapter by chapter out of necessity. But I think we have to string together the arguments and the points made up to now to really appreciate what Paul's saying. And we have to remember where we are because of the next two chapters, he's going to tie back to something he said here, setting up those next two chapters. Any final thoughts or comments this morning before we close? Philip?